and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which is page 1028 in the provided Bible. I want to thank Zach Hood and Brandon Marquette both for quite capably filling the pulpit as I was, Connie and I were away on vacation. It was good to be away. It's good to be back as we start a new sermon series in the book of Revelation, a book on which I've never preached, but I'm looking forward to it, looking at it with you. I'm going to be reading for us the first chapter, which is 20 verses, and would ask that if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us the first chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God his to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to your word, we always ask for help because we need it, and we pray that you would send your spirit to do the work of illumination. Lord, help us to not only hear it, but to do it, to apply it, and to be blessed by this your word, even as we've read that very promise from this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It occurred to me one day, even this week, as I was thinking about the career paths of all three of my sons, that when I was their age, when I was college age or just after, I could not even have conceived of what they are presently doing. I would have had no categories. I couldn't envision these kind of careers. Two of my sons are in connected to website development and the internet. One is dealing with quantum physics. Now, I'm not just trying to slip in a little bit of dad brag here this morning. Okay, maybe just a little, all right. But regardless, what they do is just beyond, I mean, beyond me. When I graduated college, no one had personal computers. There was no talk about the World Wide Web. A website, what was that? I had no clue. And now they, and those of you of my generation, a little earlier, a little later, you can identify, it's like, this is just alien. This is strange. New technology, chip design, computer coding, all these things are just so strange and weird. And I mention that because I think a lot of us approach the book of Revelation just like that. That's a weird book. There are a lot of weird things that happen in that book. And it's so strange, I'm just going to kind of set it aside and I'm just going to neglect it. I may not even read it. Or maybe if you're like me, I grew up as a Christian, and I can remember in the churches I attended, the book of Revelation was, yes, a weird book, but it was also treated as, here is the roadmap to a very scary future. This book is going to tell us everything that's going on right now and what's to come. And I can remember certain conferences being offered in my community where a prophecy expert, I should put that in scare quotes, a prophecy expert would show up with huge charts and graphs and weird pictures. And this person had devoted their life to studying the book of Revelation, and they had it all figured out and all unlocked. And you would go to that and listen to that, and you think, I would never in a million years have figured this out. Listening to where this guy's coming from. That's been our approach, our exposure to the book of Revelation. I would submit to you that most of the time, the presupposition to this book by most Christians, at least here in the 20th and 21st century, has been this is a book that was meant to speak to our time. It was meant to explain things going on right now. And that negates, it ignores, look what verse 1 says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. A first century audience heard and read that. That meant something to them. Or verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Those words meant something to those who first read it and heard it. We need to realize this book meant something to a first century audience. It not only had something to say to us, but it had something to say to them too, to believers of any age. That's something we need to grasp as we approach this book. Now, the book of Revelation is a book, that's kind of a misleading sermon title, why you need the book of Revelation. Well, really, you need the whole Bible. You need all 66 books. But I'm saying that in particular because we're starting a series in the book of Revelation, but also because I realize it's a book that's been neglected by many of us. And before we go any further in studying this book, let me give you four quick guiding principles to use as we look at it. Nothing I don't think you'll find extremely profound, but I'll give them nonetheless. The first is the book of Revelation is just one of 66 inspired books of the Bible. It is as authoritative and inspired as any other book, no more, no less. Secondly, we believe that Revelation is true in every sense of the word. This book is true. We're going to take it as truth. We're not taking it as just merely as allegorical, and that's all. It speaks truth. Thirdly, Revelation is primarily a dream. It's a vision. That's why my sermon series title, of which I'm a bit proud, Living the Dream, right? Because it's a dream. Now, how are we going to apply it? And as a dream, we're going to see lots of analogies. And there will be times when the Apostle John, it would appear, as he sees things, what he sees will defy description. So he uses like or as, because he's just doing the best job he can. And then fourthly, because it's a dream, we don't need to try and interpret, as some do, every little detail as if it means something specific for our time. We want to get the main point. That's what we're after. And so again, we need this book of Scripture. It's not just a roadmap to a frightening future. And it's not to be dismissed or neglected. Let me tell you the purpose for this book. for the ones who first read it and for us as well. Revelation is a book of hope, comfort, and courage to suffering and persecuted Christians. Revelation is a book of hope, comfort, and courage to suffering and persecuted Christians. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You could sum up Revelation in two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The first few verses of this chapter give us the setting. We're told in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word, and I tell you this intentionally, the Greek word is apokalypsis. We get the word apocalypse. The apokalypsis, the revelation, the pulling back of the veil from Jesus Christ, given to John in order that it might be given to us. So that's what this book is. It's Jesus' disclosure to John. It was written, we're told in verse 9 as we read it, when John the apostle was in what one commentator called a concentration camp of sorts. He had been exiled, we're told in this passage, for proclaiming the gospel. And he's on this island in the Aegean Sea called the island of Patmos. Now, one debatable question about the book of Revelation is, when was this book written? Now, that's not a major controversial topic, because there are two options often given for when this book was written. The first would say, well, it was written, some would say, before 70 AD. Now, why is 70 AD a significant number? That was the year the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem by the Romans. So some would argue, well, it was written before then, and they would look to certain passages, say the temple doesn't seem to be mentioned as explicitly as it should be. Or there's no mention of the destruction of the temple, because if it had happened, it seemed like it would have been brought up. But most, I would say, to be fair, most of the commentaries that I've read and looked at would say, no, this book was written in 95 AD, maybe 25 years later. Now, both settings, regardless if you like an early date or you like a later date, occurred under times of intense persecution. Before 70 AD was the Roman Emperor Nero. We've heard of him. You know, one famous for fiddling while Rome burned. And he blamed the fire, the burning of Rome, on the Christians. Nero was famous for having Christians dipped in tar, placed on stakes or poles, and lit a fire to light his garden. Under Nero, there was intense persecution. Now, the later date for the writing of Revelation, 95 AD, that would have occurred again under a time of intense persecution under the Emperor Domitian. So it's not a huge deal, the dating of this book, because the setting for Christians to deal with difficult times, with trial and hardship, in particular, the whole question, the issue of persecution, was real. You see, Christians at this time, they were viewed as the problem for society. They were the reason for society's ills. Nero famously blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. They were viewed as, would you believe it, that Christians in the first century were considered atheists. They were considered atheists because they wouldn't worship the Roman pantheon of gods. And their views were, they were looked as weird and strange. They didn't buy into cultural norms. They bought into sexual purity and to one man, one woman. They had those types of ideas as regards to marriage. Sounds familiar. I think there's a lot of similarities between our day and that day. Now, we're not at the point where we're being burned at the stake. We've not gotten there. But we are at a point where Christians who hold the biblical truth regarding the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus, who hold the biblical standards of marriage between one man and one woman and the call to sexual purity within marriage, to those who would believe that gender is a God-created order that he's given, it's not a self-construct. Those who would hold to those views are increasingly viewed with hostility and suspicion, and cancel culture is real. And again, no one's burning Christians at the stake, but there's increasing friction between the claims of Christ and our culture. So what should we do? Should we live in fear? Should we live without hope? Well, Revelation is here to help. It helped the first century Christians. It's going to help us. And so the question I'm putting to us this morning is, why do you and I need this book? Why do we need the book of Revelation? Verse 3 gives us an extraordinary promise. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, because in the early days of the church, that not everybody had a copy of the Bible. The Bible was read aloud for those who gathered as the gathered church. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written. I mean, we've got a specific promise in this book that if we read it and seek to apply it, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be happier for it. That's what we want to pursue. And so the question I want to try and answer, well, how? How is this book going to help us? How is it going to make us happier, so to speak? And I've got a three-part answer for you this morning. And the first of the three-part answer would be this. This book will help us, and we need to study it so we'll be able to know Jesus better. So we'll be able to know Jesus better. I think we can see some of that in verses 4 through 8. Here the apostle John is giving greetings, and it's a greeting from an epistle. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, modern-day Turkey is where these churches are, to which the book of Revelation is addressed. And you get the kind of a standard greeting of a New Testament epistle, verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And what follows in these verses are six things I'm going to summarize that are said about Jesus in verses 4 through 8. Six things. In verse 5, we see that Jesus, the ultimate author of this epistle, is the faithful witness. Verse 5, he's the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness to his Father. Jesus told Philip in John's gospel, "Who's ever seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is the faithful witness to God the Father. Secondly, he's the firstborn of the dead. That's not to stress that, we see that again in verse 5. That's not to stress that Jesus somehow, there was a time when he was not. That's not the point. It's stressing his preeminence. It's stressing his status. He's the prototokos. I love that word. The prototokos. He's superior to everyone and everything. That's what it means for him to be the firstborn, to have that place of preeminence. Thirdly, we see he's the ruler of the kings on earth. Again, that's verse 5. Nero may have claimed to be the ultimate king, or Domitian may have claimed to be the ultimate king, but Jesus is the true ruler and king. We proclaimed his kingship even this morning in our confession of faith. Fourthly, he's the one who loves us. Verse 5, to him who loves us. How do we know he loves us? Well, this tells us because he's freed us from our sins by his blood. He's done the work of redemption. And suffering people need to be reminded of that. God loves us. It's proven because of what Jesus has done for us. Despite our circumstances, we can look to the cross and know that God loves us. Fifthly, he's the one who will return in glory and judgment. Look at verse 7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, one of the things you need to know as we study this book is that the book of Revelation is very much like Old Testament books, particularly of Daniel and Ezekiel. And in fact, we'll see Old Testament imagery drawn and brought into the book of Revelation. And this language here is very reminiscent of Daniel 7. That's the reference to the Son of Man who comes with the clouds in glory. And that's what we're seeing here, that same language. Daniel 7, we read this verse, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So there's that Old Testament language being used here in Revelation. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing, well, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, but that's not the way he's going to come back. That may have been a meek and mild entrance, but when he returns again, nobody will miss it. And even those that pierced him, it says they will wail. That's the word used here in the ESV. They'll literally beat themselves in fear and in misery. That's our King Jesus. He's the one to return in glory and judgment. And the sixth thing we see here, he's the sovereign almighty God. In verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There is none greater. There's none more glorious than this King Jesus. What more do suffering, downtrodden, discouraged, disheartened people need more than a fresh glimpse of who Jesus really is? That's what we get in this book. And this is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. This Jesus, this glorious King, he deserves our loyalty. He deserves our worship. He deserves our trust and our faith. He deserves all that we have and all that we are. Nothing, no one is greater than he. That's what we're seeing in this passage. And this is how we can face a difficult world with this quiet confidence. I call what we read in verses 4 through 8 an adrenaline rush of truth about Jesus that puts steel in our spines. We need the book of Revelation. We need to see Jesus better. We need that, again, to use the word perspective. I think it always helps to keep the big picture in mind in any endeavor, in any challenge that we face. I remember years and years ago, and maybe they're still around, but I remember particularly when I was in high school, there was a bumper sticker that I saw on cars, particularly as I was at my high school. A number of the teachers at my high school had this bumper sticker. It says, if you can read this, thank a teacher. If you can read this, thank a teacher. And I remember I had a study hall with a German teacher. Her name was Miss McCracken. And I remember saying, you're a typical smart aleck high school kid. Well, I don't need to thank you. You teach German. Yeah, that was my response. And I didn't have her for German, you know. Why should I thank you? You teach German. You don't teach English. Boy, my wit was just so razor sharp back then. And so, but the bumper sticker is true. That's the big picture for a teacher. A teacher who deals with complaining students and maybe critical parents and deals with lesson plans and tests to grade. Can you tell I'm married to a teacher? You know, a teacher needs the big picture. I'm doing a great task here. I'm helping shape and mold the lives of young people, helping them to read. And what does reading unlock for students, for all of us? That's the big picture. And what we get in this passage is we get perspective. When we're dealing with trial and stress and challenge, we know that whatever we step into, we serve and know a glorious King Jesus. He's real and he is indeed majestic and glorious. That's the King I'm trying to honor in my marriage. That's the King I'm trying to bring glory to in the workplace and in the home. That's the big picture I need. I need to see this Jesus. And that's what Revelation can do for us. That's what God's Word can do for us. But Revelation will help us to get a greater grasp to see Jesus. Secondly, what will this book do for us? Well, we need to study it so we'll be equipped to endure trials and suffering. So that we'll be equipped to endure trials and suffering. We see this, I believe, in verses 9 through 16. In verse 9, we read, I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. One thing we need to settle, even from the outset, is just to dispel, I believe I will be able to dispel the notion that Christians are somehow looking to avoid what has been labeled the Great Tribulation. I've said this before, but you try going to the believers in North Korea or China or some of the Islamic countries. Believers who are in concentration camps and are literally dying for their faith, and then say to them, don't worry, you're going to miss the Great Tribulation. That's a very American, a very Western idea. Tribulation and suffering has been a part of God's people's existence as long as we can remember. And John is saying, I'm a partner in the tribulation, in the suffering that's now. This book meant something to suffering Christians who face tribulation. And this suffering in which John is dealing, he's suffering for it even then on the island of Patmos where he wrote this epistle. He received this vision. We see that in verse 9. And it says in verse 10 that he received it when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. No longer was the seventh day to be considered the day of worship and rest, but now the first day, the day to commend the resurrection, why it was called the Lord's Day. The Old Testament Sabbath looked forward to the end of the week. Now we look back, we start our week with a gathering of God's people. And John is told to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches. The seven churches identified and mentioned in verse 4, verse 11. Again, in modern day Turkey, the seven churches. And we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the messages given to these specific churches. But what I want us to see this morning is what Jesus is doing here in this vision at this point. It says here that I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice. The instruction is given to write in verse 11. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Jesus is standing in the middle of these seven lampstands, which we're told clearly represent the churches. Those churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. What is Jesus doing? He's caring for and he's tending to his churches. He's giving them his full attention. Which Jesus? The one described in verses 13 through 16, the one whose hair is white like wool, symbolizing purity, his eyes like a flame of fire. Notice the analogy language. His feet like burnished bronze as a means of judgment. His voice like the roar of many waters, communicating authority and power. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, again, John's just overwhelmed at what he's seeing. He's using this analogy language that's like an analogy. We don't believe that Jesus literally has a sword coming out of his mouth. Let me quote Dr. Doug Kelly at this point. This is not to be taken literally as though a steel blade protruded from the mouth of the Lord. Rather, it means that Jesus fights his enemies and those of his church, not with material weapons, but with his word. But again, what I want to stress is that Jesus, this glorious Jesus, is in the middle of his people. He's in the midst of his church. What's this telling us? I'll tell you what it's telling us. That the church is at the center of all that Jesus does and plans. Listen again, I'm going to quote Dr. Kelly one more time. In the surroundings that John saw is an important message about world history that non-Christians cannot understand until they're converted, until they come to faith. The Christian church is at the center of everything that God is letting happen in the world scene. The Christian church is the center of everything that God is letting happen in the world scene. Now, you hear me say that and you think, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, look at Europe. All these churches being shuttered, churches being turned into museums. Look at our church. Look at our country. Weak churches, churches that haven't never recovered from COVID. In terms of participation, we hear the numbers. Fewer people are involved in the church since COVID. How is Jesus tending his church? Well, I'll give you two responses. One, we need to keep a global perspective. Yes, we're discouraged by what we might see in Europe. Yes, we may be discouraged about what we see in our country in regards to the church. But, you know, God is always at work. And what he's doing in the Southern Hemisphere is very encouraging. You know, I'm very involved with SRL, Seminario Reformado Latinoamericano, training pastors in Latin America. What God is doing there is very encouraging. What God is doing in Asia is very encouraging. On the African continent, what God is doing there is very encouraging. We need to keep a global perspective. Not that he's not at work in Europe or not at work here. I'm not saying that. But if we look alone at Europe or the United States, we get a little discouraged. But God's at work. And I would say this. God could be doing something very good even through COVID. I'm glad that some of the churches that don't preach the gospel, that don't believe the Bible, are really struggling post-COVID. I'm happy about that. I want churches that don't believe the scriptures, that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who literally lived and died and was raised again from the dead. I want those churches to become museums. That's what I want. But churches that believe and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, like you, I want them to flourish. And I think God's doing a good work, even in a post-COVID era. God is at work. And what I want us to see in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, this passage is showing us, Jesus in the lampstand shows us that Jesus sees, Jesus knows, Jesus cares. He's in the middle of all of it. And we're on his team. We're a part of his body, his family. Let me go back to high school again if I can. Probably one of the happiest days of my teenage existence was the day that I received my letter, right? I lettered in cross country and track. Now, it was great to get the letter, but what I really wanted to do and what I did with the letter was I took it to Hibbett Sporting Goods and I had them sew it on a jacket. The colors for my high school, E.B. Irwin High School, is a red jacket with blue sleeves and a big white E on the front, or the little winged foot logo on the letter. And I got the letter jacket when I was in 10th grade. Now, you need to know I went to a public school in the Birmingham area, and at that era, when it got cold and they turned the heat on, that just meant the whole school was like 80 degrees. I mean, it was just heat on. That's all it was. But I wore my letter jacket on a cold day. The first day I could wear it, let me tell you, I did not take that jacket off all day. I'm sure I was sweating buckets. I didn't care. I want everybody to know I got my letter jacket. That was my identity. I thought I was a big deal. Can I tell you about my letter jacket now? Can I tell you about my letter jacket today? My letter jacket today is in the back of my closet at home. And those blue sleeves that I described on the letter jacket, they're like sticky. They're literally decomposing. I think it was some kind of fake leather or something. So, Paul, why do you keep it? Well, that's another problem, but I have it. It's in the back of my, and it's decomposing. It's like, I'll never wear that thing. In fact, I quit wearing it when I graduated high school. Hey, I'm in college now. I don't want to be seen wearing a high school letter jacket. What was so crucial to my identity is decaying and rotting. Let me tell you, that happens to everything. Fraternities, sororities, whatever you've claimed identity in, let me tell you, one day you retire, you leave a career field. One day you grow too old to be in the fraternity or sorority. One day you lose your athletic ability and you're not the sports star anymore. All those things fade. But identity in Christ never fades. And we're on his team. We're part of his body, the church. That should give me courage. That should give me perseverance. Jesus is watching. Jesus is tending. Jesus is always with me and for me. That's that image of him in the lamps, amongst the lampstands. And that gives me courage and ability to endure trials and suffering. So what will Revelation do for us? We'll know Jesus better, help us endure trials and suffering. And lastly, we'll be encouraged to live without fear. We want to study it, so we'll be encouraged to live without fear. And we'll be quick here. Verses 17 through 20, John has the only rational response to seeing the risen Christ. He falls in verse 17 at his feet, though dead. But what does Jesus do? He lays his right hand on John and says two of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, "Fear not." Fear not. Why? I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, Jesus conquered death. He conquered hell. Write, therefore, the things you've seen and those that are and those that are to take place after this. And then as for the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, seven stars, the angels, the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Fear not. That's the point of all this. Fear not. What are you fearing this morning? Lack of resources? Health challenges? Strained relationships? Fear of the future? Fear even of persecution? What does Jesus say? Fear not. Fear not. You know, the early disciples, when the night Jesus was arrested, they fled and they hid out. They wouldn't be seen with him. But after the resurrection, it's like the light switch got flipped. There was dramatic transformation. They no longer were men who hid. They proclaimed boldly. In fact, in Acts 5, they proclaimed the gospel, and the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, ordered them to quit preaching the gospel. And Peter and the apostles answered them by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." What caused this dramatic change from cowering and hiding, to put us to death, if you will. We're going to preach Jesus. It was the risen Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that crushed death and hell. And that's the reality with which we need to live. We need not value the approval of anyone or anything else higher than His. And if we are in Christ by faith, we've got it. We've not earned it. You know, a letter jacket, one reason why I like it is because, or liked it, we all do, if we got one. Well, you know, and look what I did. Look what I earned. And what happens to the letter jacket? They decay. They're worthless. You see, to be in Christ, He gives us His name, if you will, and it's what He's earned. It's His performance, if you will. It's His righteous record, and more than that, His death in our place. He's forgiven us. He's freed us from our sins by His blood. This very passage has told us. That's the gospel. And we want to study this book. We want to grasp it. We want to apply it because it holds out hope, comfort, and courage to us who are united to Him by faith. We want to know Jesus better. We want to be equipped to endure trials and suffering. And we want to be helped to live without fear. God's Word does that. The book of Revelation will do that. The Lord's table can help in that. Do you know, let me just finish with this. Do you know Jesus? Do you know this King? Or have you truly bowed the knee to Him? Are you resting in Him? If your explanation or understanding the gospel includes your own performance, your own letter jacket, then you've missed the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has earned and done for you. And you, by faith, are united to Him. Let's come together to His table and celebrate what He's done for us, even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for the book of Revelation and all that it means for us. As we come to the Lord's table, we pray that we would come to know Jesus better, even through this sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.